I was born in 1977, a few years before I was born. 1977 saw the release of a television miniseries. Some of us younger folk don't remember it, but some of you older folk do. But I remember the TV miniseries that was traditionally aired during the week leading to Easter Sunday. And it was called Jesus of Nazareth. I know that many evangelicals and many Protestants weren't very excited about it because it was an effort led mainly by Rome. It was an ecumenical effort to portray the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And so, as with any biblical film, there was artistic license taken. It was even supported by some Jews and supported by some, like I think there was a particular automobile corporation that even helped to fund the movie. I didn't know of any of these controversies or disagreements. I was just a kid in the 1980s, and I remember being fascinated. I wasn't a believer at the time. How many of you have seen the movie? It's over 6 hours long, Jesus of Nazareth. There are several scenes that really left an impression upon me. Now, of course, I'm not here to promote that movie. I just want to call your attention to a particular scene. There is a scene, among others, of course, that left a lasting impression on me. The scene is that of Jews worshiping in the synagogue when it is suddenly interrupted by a man announcing that Roman soldiers have ridden into town. Now, the residents become fearful since they see the Romans as oppressors. The soldiers had come into town to secure provisions for themselves from the Jewish residents, but they don't do so without protestations and displeasure from the Jews. Now, when the soldiers, when they finally ride off, there's a Jewish man among several, and he's upset because he sees the soldiers as murderers and thieves. And as they're riding off, this Jewish man is calling down curses. And I don't remember exactly what he says. He's cursing at these Roman soldiers. So the soldiers are running off, and this man is calling down curses, but he says something, and it's just the way that he says it that really, I felt it through the screen, because he was very convincing. Have you ever seen any kind of movie or any kind of theater or whatever? And the actors, they do such a great job that they just seem to just convey what they're feeling. And he cries out and he says, of course, I don't do it as well as him, but he says, "How long must we wait, O Lord, for you to help us?" Now, I don't even begin to do it justice, but the man is crying bitterly. And he's in so much grief. "How long must we wait, O Lord, for you to help us?" And he's in the middle of the town. Soldiers are riding off. And the rest of the Jewish residents are looking on. Now remember, they had been worshiping in the synagogue right before the soldiers had interrupted. And so some of the men are standing at the door of the synagogue. Remember, I'm just a kid and I see this scene and it made an impression on me. And when this man is engaging in this outcry, hanging in his head in despair, this other man says, "God has abandoned us," and he puts his head down. And right as that is happening, from among the men emerges this young boy, and it's Jesus. And he had been watching these men cry out, "How long must we wait, O Lord, for you to help us?" And I remember thinking as a kid, there's your answer. He's standing right there. Isn't that ironic that at the moment that you're wailing and calling out to God, the answer is right there? Now, I remember thinking certain things when I was a kid watching movies like this. And I suppose that sometimes you think more than you actually know. Because I thought, well, he's right there, Jesus. But to be honest with you, I didn't understand so many things about the person of Jesus and salvation and many other things. But I did understand enough. Now, again, this isn't a scene that is from the pages of Scripture, but the truth is that it does seem to capture the religious and political climate of the time. And so, in my opinion, it's very well portrayed. And the truth is that God-fearing people throughout history have experienced that very sentiment, even perhaps you. How long, O Lord? We've all had our patience and faith tested because it seems like God just takes so long. Or have none of you ever felt that way? How many of you are looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ that can never seem to come soon enough? How long? We do not know the day or the hour, but I don't know about you, but I'm ready. I've been ready. Or you guys can give it a, you guys are good with a few more decades. I hope not. But see, even though this scene in the movie is portrayed in this way, the truth is that even in the Psalms, like for example, in Psalm 6, verses 2 through 7, listen to what the Psalter writes. I'll just read part of it. He says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. For in Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning every night. I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of the grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." You can find several of these psalms expressed in this way. You have Psalms 13, for example, the first two verses. "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have my sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? How long?" You see, it may sound cliche, but there is truth in this cliche. God's timing is not our timing. Now, I know a lot of people like to hate on contemporary Christian music. Now, there's a lot of Christian music that isn't the best. And there is some Christian music that does indeed minister. There's a particular song that ministers. You can have a seat, David, if you'd like. Are you looking for someone? Or? Oh, no, she's not here today. Okay, thank you. But you're welcome to stay. You're absolutely welcome to stay. There's a particular Christian song, and I'll read their lyrics. They're real simple. The lyrics are extremely simple, but can we close those doors over there? Yeah. No te estoy corriendo, David, but I'm just saying you can have a seat, but just close the doors right there. I just give it a minute. Can we get the ushers to? There's a contemporary Christian song, and if I'll read the lyrics again, they're real simple, but it's on the same theme. And I know that there have been times I've been driving, and it comes on the radio, and it really does minister to me. It starts off, and it says, "I'm waiting." Can you close that door? That door was left open in the front. And this is why we need ushers. Where's Daniel Bell? Left that front door wide open. Yes. All right. So there's this modern song. Yeah, you already said this, Chris. Yeah, okay, let's move on. It says, "I'm waiting. I'm waiting on you, Lord, and I am hopeful. I'm waiting on you, Lord, though it is painful, but patiently I will wait. I will move ahead, bold and confident, take every step in obedience. While I'm waiting, I will serve you. While I'm waiting, I will worship. While I'm waiting, I will not faint. I'll be running the race. Think about that. I'll be running the race even while I wait. Now, that statement right there, I'll be running the race even while I wait. That statement captures this aspect of faith, namely that faith waits. But it isn't a passive waiting. Biblical faith isn't a sit around and do nothing kind of waiting. The Bible says that Abraham, and I think we can conclude that Sarah did so as well, they patiently waiting. Let's turn to Genesis. They patiently waited. What is that, Brother Bill? I learned from Brother Bill Simmons. I'm sorry, for a minute there, I got discombobulated. Never heard that word except from him, but scatterbrained is, in Robstown, you say, me trastornaron la cabeza, right? So here's what we're doing this morning. We are examining God's promise to Abraham and Sarah. And what I'd like for us to see, because that's all we'll have time for, but I do want to tell you this. Listen, how many of you have read a passage of the Bible many, many times over, and you think you are familiar with it, and you even think you know what it's about, and you might be right, but then on some future occasion, you decide to go back and read it anew, read it afresh, fresh eyes, and then you see something that you didn't see there before. How many of you have had that happen to you? It's the same with when you hear preaching. One of the frustrations is that we cannot say everything that needs to be said. And what I don't want you to do is, as I preach some aspect of what's going on here, I don't want you to think that this is what it's all about, that this passage is mainly about Abraham's faith and Sarah's faith and this and that, and get some kind of moral lesson out of it, and you think that we're done. I cannot preach. You know, there's preaching that keeps the whole book in view, the context, the redemptive historical context. There's so many angles. So I just, even though I pray that this message is a blessing to you, but I hope you don't come away thinking you close the Bible and then next time someone brings up Genesis 17 and 18, you say, oh, that's about, and then you think that's all about. There's much, much more going on here. So I just want to issue that as a disclaimer. Abraham's calling is in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham's calling is in Genesis, and I won't stay there long, but I want you to know, we don't know how old Abram is when God calls him. If you are familiar with Genesis, you know that in chapter 12, look, put your eyes on chapter 12, verse 1, because there are some key things, some timelines that I want to draw your attention to, so as to paint a picture about how it just seemed as if God took a really long time to get the ball rolling, so to speak, at least from the human perspective. Now, we're told that Abraham is from Mesopotamia. He's from the Ur of the Chaldeans. That's where he is from. And his family was probably a family, no, not probably, they were, because the Bible tells us they were, not in this passage, but in other areas of the Bible. We're told that Abram comes from a family of idolaters. They served other gods, but God calls Abram. Now, you think that the calling of Abraham is in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 12. Now, look at it. It says, now the Lord said to Abram. That's what it says. But what it really says, it says, now the Lord had said to Abram. So, when did God speak to Abram? We're told in Acts chapter 7, we don't need to turn there, that God speaks to Abram while he was in Ur of the Chaldeans, when he was in Mesopotamia. So there is a gap of time between God's original calling. God calls Abram while he's living in his country, while he's living among his kindred, while he is living with his father. It was at that time. And so what happens? Well, eventually, we don't know how much time transpires, but the Bible says in Genesis chapter 11, verse 31, the family decides to move. Now, this is interesting because if you look at God's specific calling in Genesis 12, 1, God was very specific. He wanted Abram to separate from his country, from his kindred, and even from his father's house. Now, Abram certainly starts to move towards the direction of Canaan, leaving Ur of the Chaldeans. But the problem is that he brings along his dad. Well, actually, that's stating it rather not so correct. The Bible says that Terah, Abram's dad, actually is the one who led the way. In verse 31, it says, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, kindred, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. I don't know how much time transpires between God's original call of Abram until Abram's father dies, and then it tells us in verse 4, after Terah's death, Abraham's father, look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 4, it says, so Abram went, as the Lord had told him, past tense, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So now we have an age. Abraham is elderly. Now, listen to how, I won't get there real quick. Now, just take a moment to take in the situation here. I'm assuming that you're familiar with the story. At this age, Abram is 75 years old. At this time, he's 75. And Sarai also is they're past the age of childbearing. In addition of being past the age of childbearing, Sarai is barren, and they ventured toward a land that was occupied by others. What are they doing? They're going to start a family and inherit land. See, this is the kind of actions or kind of planning that we see from young people. If you want to start a family, how many of you want to wait until you are in your 60s? Or even 70s, that's just not normal. And I was thinking about this, and consider the naysayers that could have spoken to Sarah. Now, again, like the movies, I'm taking artistic license here, so don't hold it against me. But consider how we would view people today who might profess a faith such as theirs. Imagine a childless, elderly couple ordering their lives in such a way that they communicate to others that they look forward to inheriting land and starting a family that would grow into a nation. Now, who could blame anyone for believing that such people are suffering from mental health issues? Think of what a naysayer may have said to Sarah. Sarah, if you could not conceive when you were young and healthy, what makes you think that you will conceive now when you are old and certainly past the age of childbearing? And even if you do conceive, you will not even live long enough to see your child grow into adulthood. And what about the land that you so-called plan to inherit? Do you think its current owners are simply going to hand it over? You and what army are going to overthrow these people? It sounds crazy, does it not? Church, does it sound crazy? Church, does it sound crazy? It does. It most certainly does. Now, let's turn to Romans chapter 4. Now, again, in saying all of this, you might immediately get the impression, at the beginning of Genesis, in the way that I'm stating it, oh, these people were of gigantic faith. I mean, their faith was just through the roof. They never doubted. And when God called, they immediately moved. And yes, sir. But that's not the picture that emerges. We might get this idea because of the book of Romans. The book of Romans chapter 4. Listen to how Romans chapter 4 describes the faith of Abraham. Verse 19. Verse 19. Speaking of Abraham, when God promised him, it says in verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Now 25 years have transpired from him leaving from Haran to go into the land of Canaan. 25 years and still no child. But listen to how this passage describes the faith of Abraham. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Fully convinced, it says, that God was able to do what he had promised. Man, that sounds like a gigantic, perfect, unwavering kind of faith. He was waiting, and so again, it reminds me of that song, I'll be running the race even while I wait. But you see, faith didn't start off that way. Abram's faith, it progressed. And this is an important, this is probably one of the most important things that we need to understand in this message. And that is that not only does faith wait, and not only is a faith, the biblical faith, not a passive sit around and do nothing kind of faith, it's active, but that faith grows. Faith grows. Instead of looking to the reality of his aging body, see, he considered it. He considered his age, and instead of looking at Sarah's womb or barrenness of her womb, instead of looking at the earthly circumstances and allowing what is the norm, instead of allowing that to convince him that, okay, well, I'll die soon and I'll remain childless and Sarah cannot have kids and the promise of God, well, I can't believe the promise of God in light of what I'm seeing. See, there is a kind of faith that is very fickle and very superficial. It's the kind of faith that always needs some sort of tangible, some sort of favorable circumstances that can be interpreted in favor of God's word, as if God's word alone isn't enough. Do you understand what I'm saying? But this is not the biblical faith that we're given in the Bible, that we trust God even when nothing has yet happened. And this is where Brother Lynn was talking this morning in Sunday school. This proneness maybe to discouragement because we work and work and work and then we appear fruitless. I know that's how I feel all the time. I've been spinning my wheels in Robstown for 10 years. Knows nada. You see, when I focus on myself and I lose sight of the big picture. 10 years really isn't anything, but if I think too much about it, it seems like I have been here forever. And still we don't have standing room only. So I have to encourage myself. It's like that church sign. Don't let worry kill you. Let the church help. We always understand that wrong. Like, let them kill you off. And sometimes, unfortunately, the Bible says that Abram believed against hope. trying to find my place. Here's what I'm saying, that it is important for us to understand that faith is supposed to grow. This is how you know faith is real and alive. It grows. You know that living things grow, church? Growing in faith, and here's something that's really important for us to understand. Growing in faith is directly proportionate to growing in the knowledge of God. You cannot grow in faith without growing in the knowledge of God. It's the same way with relationships. If you are going to grow alongside someone to build trust and all these things, you have to get to know them. There is no such thing as believing God apart from knowing God. There can be no growth apart from increasing in the knowledge of God. God has made himself known through Scripture. The more you know Scripture, the more you know God. The more you know God, the more you grow to trust him. Now, look at verse 20 in Romans 4, because I want to draw your attention. It's a little detail, but verse 20, it says that Abraham, not merely grew in faith. What does it say? That he grew how? That he grew strong in his faith. Not merely that he grew in faith, but that he grew strong. The idea here is of roots digging deeper. Roots digging deeper. So faith is progressive. Do you understand what I mean when I say faith is progressive? It means that faith should demonstrate progress. You should be more along now than where you were when you first believed. Yes? You should know more than when you first believed. In fact, you should know more this year than you knew in 2018. And along with growing in knowledge, coinciding with growing in knowledge, there should be a strengthening of trusting God. The more you know God, the more you can trust him, because the more you see that he is indeed trustworthy. Abraham and Sarah's faith, it's no different, church. It really isn't. But I would like to show this aspect of growing faith, not just merely growing faith, but even a sort of uninformed faith. Now, you do know, life teaches you that you can believe God, as in you believe what God has promised, but how he's going to accomplish that is different. It's distinct between how he does it. Yes? Like, you know that God saves, but he does it in different ways. If we understand this, church, then we understand and the actions that seem to puzzle us. You say, why is Abram doing that? I thought he is a man of faith. Now, think of it this way. You see a cooking show, and they have this dish, and it's raw, and it's not ready. And they say, you use this ingredient, and you use this ingredient, and you use this ingredient, blah, blah, blah. And you're thinking, wow, that looks like it's going to be great. It's going. And then it always freaked me out as a kid, because I didn't understand at the time that they had already prepared a dish ahead of time, or there was some editing involved. But the lady, whoever it was, would get this dish and they would stick it in the oven and they say, and then you give it 15 minutes and then you take it out. And I'm like, but that's not 15 minutes. And they take it out and it was done. And so a lot of people, the New Testament, concerning the lives of the saints, we're looking at the finished product. We're looking at the complete dish. Abraham did not waver. Abraham was fully convinced. That speaks more to the latter end of his life rather than here at the beginning. And if you understand that, then his actions aren't going to be so puzzling. For example, in Genesis chapter 17, now, God didn't talk to Abraham every day. Some of us get the false impression that the saints of old, they just stood there and they just talked with the Lord every day. Like, he was just, you know, there are some Pentecostal brethren who might come off that way Every single, they've received more revelation than the entire Old Testament prophets put together. I mean, there's even one pastor that B posted about. He has a phone number to God. And he will get on his phone. He will get on his phone and in front of the congregation, he'll act. He really isn't talking to the Lord, I assure you. Besides, you know, that's long distance. He'll sit there on the phone in front of the congregation, this prosperity, this wolf taking advantage of these people. Yes, Lord, yes. Well, I'm more impressed with Benny Hinn because he didn't need a phone. He had maybe some chip implanted because he goes, oh, yes, Lord, see? You don't even need the phone. That other guy, I guess, anyways, I'm just going to move on. But it is a false idea that the Old Testament prophets spoke to God every single day. Encounters with God were initiated by the Lord. And his self-revelation and making himself known and making his plan known were supposed to increase the trust and the faith of those to whom he revealed himself. In Genesis chapter 17, it says, When Abram was 99 years old. Now, by this time, he already has a teenage boy because he leaves Haran when he's 75 years old. And there's an episode, we covered this, I might just touch upon it quickly here in a moment, but too much time has gone by. Folks, this is, you know, almost 15 years later, and still no child from Sarah. So when they got to Haran, this is more than 15 years, this is 25 years, but in between, Sarah got tired of waiting, and she conceived a different plan in her mind, and we'll look at that in a minute. But Abram fathers Ishmael. So Abram already has a son by this point. And this son is a young man, probably a teenager. Well, yes, a teenager. So as far as Abram is concerned, he's thinking, he knows he has a son, and perhaps it will be through Ishmael that God will fulfill his promise that he would multiply me, make me fruitful, and make me into a great nation. And through Ishmael will come the blessing. But you see, here's what happens in Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am God Almighty. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram. Now this is interesting, because this is where the name changes take place. There's the whole little message that I can give about the significance and the importance of names for people. But notice, it's really interesting because God introduces himself, I am God Almighty, you are Abram, and you are Sarai. Now, on the surface, that's weird. I thought we already knew each other. But what is happening, there is this name changing happening because the names given to them will correspond to what they will become. In the same way, God has given you a name. That's another message that we don't have time for this morning. So God introduces himself and says, I am God Almighty, meaning he's able to do this. This is the Hebrew text says, El Shaddai. And then he says in verse 5 to Abram, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. And this is because the word Abraham means father of a multitude. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Now, the Apostle Paul picks up on the grammar of this. He picks up on the grammar of it because, notice, Abram has only one child at this point, but God says, I have made you, not so much I will make you, but I have made you, calling something as if it already exists. And it has more to do with God being almighty and being able. Now look at verse 6, church. It says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. Now let's skip down to verse 15. Again, the emphasis here is, my emphasis here, not so much the biblical emphasis, I'm trying to point you to this aspect of faith in which if you look at Abram's initial response and if you look at Sarah's response, it doesn't sound like the Romans 4. Unwavering, fully convinced, strong in faith, they come off as if they're doubting or they're sort of struggling with how is this going to happen. Look at verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah. Now, Sarah means princess. And Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Again, the word, the name Sarah means princess. Verse 16, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, she shall become nations, kings of peoples shall come from her. God makes her royalty at this point. She goes from Sarai to Sarah. Why? Because she is now royalty, and she will give birth to kings. Isn't that amazing? This elderly woman who has been barren her entire life is now a princess. Listen, how does that sound to you? Well, you might be sharing Abraham's initial response in verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. In other words, I do have a son. Why not just use Ishmael? See, Abraham seems to hint or indicate that maybe that's hard to conceive. Maybe Ishmael. But God is now getting more specific. He's getting more specific. And God says in verse 19, God said, no. Don't you love it when God says no? No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Now, we usually think only of Sarah as laughing at the announcement of Isaac, but in reality, they both laughed. They both laughed. Now, again, I do not think that it was a laughing in a 150% pure, undiluted unbelief. I suppose there is some initial shock there. It reminds me of the disciples in the New Testament who were struggling with reports about the resurrection of Jesus. On one hand, they were overjoyed at the news, but on the other hand, is he really alive? And so I'm not sure which Bible translation says it. It says, and for joy, I think they disbelieved, which is an interesting statement because on one hand, it simultaneously communicates this idea that joy mixed with maybe some skepticism. So the door is open, folks. Not the door of faith, the door in the front again. And so, okay, someone closed it. I don't know who's tinkering out there. Now let's examine Luke chapter 18. Let's look at how, let me just say something about, again, when you look at now, I would contend that both Abraham and Sarah are both believers, but their faith is uninformed, okay? Their faith is uninformed, and what do I mean by that? It means, again, that you do understand what God has promised, but you don't know exactly how it's going to play out. We're in the same position. The Bible says that Christ will return. How many of you know exactly, how many of you know how that will look like, exactly how he's going? I don't know. The Bible says that God has promised our physical resurrection. The tombs will be open. Now, how exactly is flesh going to reconstitute it? There's a lot of things that I don't understand. So there's a distinction between you affirming and believing what God has promised, but many times we don't know how exactly he's going to carry it out. It's like when the husband says, well, babe, I believe that God will provide. And the wife says, yeah, I believe God will provide too through you working. That's how he's going to do it. That's wisdom right there, right? It's a shame. I've known men who are so spiritual that they think that certain work is beneath them. And they're just perpetually waiting on God to miraculously rain down dollar bills from heaven, because that's the spiritual thing, and they're just waiting on God. I'm like, no, I think you're just lazy, and shame on you that you're using religion as a cover-up for slothfulness. Anyways, that's another message. I'll preach at 2 p.m. if you'd see you guys back after lunch. No, I'm just kidding. Sarah believes that God will multiply Abraham. You have to understand that when God appeared, he appeared and exclusively spoke to Abraham. As far as we're concerned, it's reading. It was to Abram that God spoke to in Genesis 12. It was to Abram that God had appeared to him and says, I will multiply you. And so at some point, as years went by, I'm thinking that perhaps Sarah concluded, okay, I accept, Lord. You promised Abraham, but you did not promise me. All this time, I'd been under the assumption, since I am his wife, that we would have children. But you're still faithful, and you're still going to deliver. But I understand now that I have to forego the traditional routes, and maybe go through a surrogate. Now, this is exactly what she does. It's no different than couples today. Who, for whatever reasons, are having trouble conceiving children, and they go the legitimate way. Nothing wrong. It's even commendable. They look to adoption, and they raise kids as their own. Perfectly honorable, good thing to do. And so Sarah reasons in that way that God will indeed. So you see how her faith is still working? She knows what God will do, but she's now thinking perhaps, because that's exactly what she says. Go to Genesis chapter 16. So the problem many times is that when we speak of episodes like this, we always like to think in terms of black and white. Either you believe or you don't. Things are black and white, or at least we want them to be in black and white. But you know as well as I do that that's not how it works. There is always mingled with our faith, seeds of unbelief and doubt, so that we walk with the Lord simultaneously believing and not believing, or rather being uninformed. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You see that? It's not so clearly defined. And I think this is what's going on with Sarai. Now, it says in verse 1, Genesis chapter 16, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar, and Sarah said to Abram, listen to what Sarah says. Listen to the conclusion she comes about herself, what she thinks of herself. She says, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. But she doesn't let that stop her from doing her part, even though she's ill-informed, doing her part that God's promise to Abraham gets fulfilled, namely that through Abraham, he would become into a great nation. And she understands that perhaps she isn't going to the one to biologically contribute, a child from her own womb. She understands she needs to step aside, at least she thinks, and maybe give over Hagar to Abram. And it says in verse 2, and Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. You see the wording there? You see the wording? It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Now, to us, this is weird. You know, when we think of this in the modern context, this is sexual abuse. This is adultery. This is sexually immoral. That's how we think of it. But this is not really what's happening. They didn't see it this way. They didn't see it this way because in their culture, especially in this Middle Eastern culture, producing children for your husband and bearing children for the betterment of, or rather the more securing of your own family and the fruitfulness of your family, bearing children was almost, it's everything. And it was seen as an absolute reproach upon a woman to not bear children. That's the way it was in those times. And so the pagan nations had made some sort of provision just in case that a woman married and with time she was unable to bear children, the husband would have been in a position where his name is not going to get raised up. He's not. So what to do? Divorce her? Well, there was a provision made that if should that happen, the laws at the time said then it was the wife's responsibility to provide a surrogate, not so that she might become a second wife, or not so that there is a, you know, polygamy, even though that's really what it is. But the second wife would not be so much equal to the first wife, but she would be not relegated to a mere servant, maybe somewhere in between, but she would be given to the husband as a surrogate so that she would bear children, but the children wouldn't really be hers. The children would become the children of the first wife because she was merely a surrogate. Folks, this isn't a thing of adultery, sexual harassment. I was horrified some years ago, or maybe some months ago, I think, a local pastor putting the modern thing that's happening in our culture with sexual harassment and the Me Too movement, and he takes this story and somehow frames it that way and makes Abraham to be a pervert. That's blasphemous because that is not what's going on at all. It's completely contrary to what the Bible says about Abraham and commends him as a man of faith. So that's what's happening. Sarah's faith at this point is uninformed. So now God has to tell Abraham, no, not Ishmael, Sarah. Her name is princess now because she will give birth to kings and peoples will come from her. So let's read the encounter in Genesis chapter 18 when God specifically hears from God. Chapter 18, verse 1. I know that we've gone a little long here, but I'll read this and we'll stop and then we'll continue it next week. You guys are okay so far, right? I know I've gone a little bit over the time, but it's Isaac's fault. I don't know how, but I just like to blame other people. Chapter 18, listen. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. Genesis chapter 18, verse 2. he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three sheaves of fine flour. And she said, what? I'm a princess now. No, she didn't say that. Just making sure you're paying attention. Three sheaves of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. Then Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where's Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, listen to this, and he says it in her hearing, the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, can you blame her? Can you blame her, folks? The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah, verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Now, is she laughing in joy? Or is she laughing purely out of unbelief? I don't think it's one or the other. I think there's a mingling of both. But given the way that God responds to her, it's more so more of the latter, that there is some unbelief given her age. And she contemplates where she is in life. And the reason I know this, because listen to how God responds to her laughter. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. You see, I think that many times we have this wrong idea about a struggling faith, a faith that is struggling and growing, that we somehow think that moments of doubt, God turns away. Fine. Whenever you trust me, then you can look at me. Whenever you trust me, then come back. But until you trust me completely and perfectly, there's nothing I can do for you. Because we see it so cut and dry. I don't think that's what's happening. When we are doubting and when we are struggling, that's when God reaffirms us. No, I will return and you shall have a son. Like an insistent parent. Oh, this is going to happen. Because you want to tell your kids, no. We're doing it. This is going to happen. Do you understand? Is that how you see God? Or do you see the God who runs away the moment that you have doubt? Because he's just so disappointed in you. Folks, God isn't hard like that. That's not how he emerges in Scripture. You can come to him. And you can say, Lord, I'm doubting, Lord. Help me. I'm doubting here. I'm struggling. I'm drowning. So what is the New Testament? So we take the cake out of the oven and it's the finished product. What's the testimony that the Bible gives about Sarah? Hebrews 11, verse 11, it says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who promised. It doesn't sound like that in Genesis. She's laughing. She's not in the tent, and God says, Sarah shall have a son, and she's not Mary-like, be it unto me according to your will. No, she laughs, because how can this be? But God reassures her, and eventually she grows in faith, like faith is supposed to do when it is real. And the Bible says that she received power to conceive, even when she was past the age. Why? Because she considered him faithful who had promised. There is a lot of work that needs to be done concerning how we understand faith. Because if you listen to many people out there, especially the way the world thinks faith is or what faith is, even prosperity preachers, they will rob you of what faith really is. They completely redefine what faith is. Faith is nothing more than trusting God to do what he said he would do. Faith exists only in the context of a relationship. You guys are trusting right now. You know how I know? You are trusting that the chairs that you're sitting on will hold up your weight. And they are holding up your weight because that is what chairs are designed to do, to hold you up, right? And when you got in your car this morning, you trusted the driver, which was either yourself or your spouse, to get you here. You didn't sit there anxiety-filled and fearful, ready to jump out of the car because you just don't know if you were going to make it to church. I know some of the way you guys drive might instill a little bit of that, but for the most part, you stayed in the car because you believed against hope. Do you understand? Trust is something that we exercise daily. You're going to walk out those doors, and some of you are going to go to restaurants, and you're going to sit there, and you're going to tell this person that you don't even know to bring you some food. You don't even know who prepared it, and you're going to trust that it's good, and it's not going to make you sick, and you trust the cook, you trust the waitress, and you're going to trust the cashier who's going to charge you accordingly. Life cannot be lived apart from trust. We trust strangers all the time. You guys go to the doctor and you put yourselves in his hands trusting him. I don't even know you. I don't even know where you went to school. You have this plaque on the wall that you're an MD. How do I even know that you went? But yeah, go ahead and treat me. You practice trust every single day. It's no different when it comes to God, but the only way you're going to trust God is if you get to know him as he has revealed himself. The prosperity gospel strips the meaning of faith, and they redefine it to mean a power that exists, an impersonal force like electricity that exists out in the universe, and you are a little God. And if you can just say the right abracadabra, you can magically speak your words that will go out into the universe and grab this force that has nothing to do with God, that is faith, and you can speak things into existence. And so therefore the reason that you are sick is because you haven't become a Christian Jedi yet when it comes to the force of faith. And it is funny when play or explained that way, but it really is tragic because people are ruining their lives left and right because the prosperity preachers have robbed God's people from what faith really is according to the scriptures. But sadly, the people love to have it so, because the faith that waits until you're 100 years old is boring. You got to have it now, and I want to be in charge. I want to be, show me what to say so that I can. People love to have it so. And so there's a sense in which they're not victims. They are victims, but they're not victims because they absolutely love what the prosperity gospel preaches and teaches. And so that's why I say that we are challenged. Those who really seek to want to teach the Bible, we're challenged because when I say faith, I don't know whether you have the faith in mind that is cultic and word of faith understanding. And I'm working against that. I need you to understand that this here is faith. believing against hope, even when you consider your own body, just like faith, the faith of Abraham and the faith of Sarah. We'll continue this next week, Lord willing. Amen. Let's stand.